Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Hey, if why the children make their way to Children's Church, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I also kind of want to just kind of give you, let me know where we've been and kind of where we're going to go as far as what we'll be talking about in God's Word here. We've been in a series called Lord, Sanctify Me. To sanctify means to be set apart. We call it progressive sanctification, to be set apart more and more to the likeness of Christ, to growth in Christ's likeness. And we've looked at several aspects of that. And today, we're going to cover what I believe to be one of the most important truths in living out and being progressively sanctified. We're going to look at that. And so, if you need more coffee, go get it now, okay? Because this is the most important truth, I believe, to sanctification in your life. Now, what we're going to do next week, though, just to kind of give you some heads up so you know where I'm going, I'm going to have a special message that we're going to do. And I'm going to set aside Romans because I'm going to come back and I'm going to finish Romans 8 later, because what time of the year is coming up? What big event is coming up? Easter, right? All right, so I'm going to do something I believe is really going to be fun and enjoyable because when Jesus celebrated, he didn't call that Easter back then, did he? There was actually a feast that was happening called Passover was going on. And so what I want to do is I'm actually going to take us back all the way to Leviticus 23. All right, how many of you have been having your devotions in Leviticus? But I'm going to take you back to Leviticus 23, and we're going to go through this series of feasts. And what I want to show you is that those feasts is actually just the shadow to the substance who is Jesus Christ. You guys interested in that? It's going to be fun. I'm going to try to do some very creative things. I'm going to try to have some unique odors in here. I'm going to try to maybe even have some live animals in here. I'm serious. I'm going to do some different things to try to make these feasts come to life to you. So, Kim, I'm going to probably need your help on some of this. All right. And so that's Leviticus 23 where we're going to go through, and it's going to be a fun time, I believe. But this morning, we're back in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to pick up, and we're actually going to recount some of what Mike shared with us last week. But to kind of get us set and to get the context and the feel for what this passage and why it's so important, I want to share a story that I heard recently. The story started out with these words that went like this: I'm a freak. It wasn't said in a joking manner. It was said in a very serious manner. I'm a freak. These words were said to and were heard by Pastor Brian Chapel. I'm a freak. And they were words said with anger and clenched fists to heaven. The man who said them as a leader in the church, a husband, a father, he was struggling with pressures at work and at home, and seeking some relief, some release. He yielded to the pressures and sought some respite in a same-sex liaison, a practice that he thought that he had given up forever. And when the shame of that and the guilt of that so pressured him that he thought that he could not return to face his wife and to face his family. And so he gathered up and took whatever meager savings remained in the family's bank account, and he checked it out. He got in the family car and got a supply of food, and he just drove to the edge of town, because he intended, well, he actually wasn't sure what he intended. So he just sat there in the car on the edge of town, and that's where Pastor Chapel found him. He pastor said, Jim, let me take you home. No response. Jim, let me take you to my home. And so he came. It was there that the despondency and the rage just ultimately came out of him. And he said, I'm supposed to be a Christian leader. I'm supposed to be taking care of my family. And I can't even control my own body. I betrayed my wife. I ran on my kids. I'm a freak. I'm no good. I'm not strong. I cannot belong to God. I don't tell you this story to elicit pity or to elicit anger, nor necessarily to identify with this particular sin. But I tell it so that you might identify with struggle. More than likely, all of us here have had moments or we have had long seasons of serious sin in our lives. It's reality. And perhaps we have called out to God and said, how can I possibly be yours, God? If this is what I've done, if the guilt is so great, if the strength is so weak, how can I possibly be your child? Or perhaps by the grace of God, you haven't questioned your salvation or whether you're truly a believer, but you have felt the struggle with sin, and no doubts you felt just like, can I ever have victory over this sin and struggle in my life? Maybe you've asked, what's wrong with me? Why don't I learn? Why don't I change? Will I ever be different? The Christian life just doesn't seem to be working for me. Others appear so victorious, but I struggle. And you think, well, I've worked hard and tried to kind of white-knuckle yourself through temptation. You know what that's like? To white-knuckle? You know that I shouldn't do this, and you're just fighting so hard not to do it. And you grip and you grimace, and your knuckles turn white. I've done that. It just seems to keep coming. I keep doing what I don't want to do. And you're exhausted. And you're overridden by guilt. And perhaps you've asked, Lord, what am I to do? How am I to experience victory? Can anybody relate to this? I think we can all relate to some point, to some extent. How do I experience victory? That's the question. And the answer, which I believe our text was going to share with us this morning, is this: not solely about what you and I do, but it's who you have been given by God to empower you to do what we're called to do. That's one of the most important truths about sanctification. You need to know, and you need to learn, and you need to apply, is the one you've been given to empower you to live the Christian life. To fully embrace this, I want us to, before we get into Romans chapter 8, 1 through 13, I want us to kind of back up and revisit where Mike was last week in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Because in order to appreciate Romans 8, you need to feel again what I've been trying to help you feel, the struggle. And by the way, I believe Romans chapter 7, starting there in verse 15, Paul is talking about his struggle. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul who was most marvelously converted when he saw a light come from heaven on the Damascus Road and he heard the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was marvelously converted at that. The one who was Saul, who became Paul, and the very Paul who went and he led the charge into the Roman Empire to lead the church planting movement and establishment of Christianity. That Paul, the Paul who wrote the majority of the letters in the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Paul is the one who shares his struggles in Romans chapter 7. I don't know about you, but I was so glad he did that. So glad he did that. Now listen what he says about his struggles, verse 15. Again, we're trying to feel the sense, and we want to see, feel, get ready to hear what we're going to hear in Romans chapter 8. Verse 15 says this, "For I do not understand my own actions." Paul is confused. Here's why. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." So he's different. He hates the sin. It's not like he's someone who just says, "Well, I'm going to take God's grace and I'm going to do whatever I want. Woo-hoo." He's not like that. He says, "No, I've been changed. I don't want to go back to that stuff. I hate it, but I do it." Verse 16. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." He's saying what the law teaches ultimately about righteousness is good. I agree with that. I want righteousness. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He's different. He knows that he's a new creature in Christ, but he still recognizes that within him, he still has that capacity to sin. I mean, has anyone here forgotten how to sin? We don't. Paul didn't forget it either. He still has that capacity within him, that what was often referred to as fleshliness. He still has that old default mode that you and I, man, we just did it easy, all right? I have a German short-haired pointer in our house, and I was just reminded of the depravity of puppies, all right? They just so easily, I mean, and it reminded me, too, of my children. It didn't take my children long to disobey. That's our default. We don't forget it. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That is that part of us that hasn't forgotten. It's that part that one day will be changed. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I can't do it. Can't do it in myself. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Do any of y'all feel that struggle? All right, thank you for one person raising their hand. Just made me feel better. Made Paul and I feel better, okay? Hey guys, we're the family of God, so let's just get honest and real with each other. Do we feel that struggle? Yes. Yeah, okay. Let me just make a caveat. You do not have to come to this church and believe and present yourself as having it all together, all right? Because I know you don't. Because I don't. We want to meet you where you are, but same with Christ, we don't want to be left there. We want to meet you where you are, but we want to point you to Christ. Let's be real. We all feel this struggle. In fact, listen to this illustration I read. Here's the struggle. In the morning, we get up and say, "Lord, this is your day. I'm going to be your servant and do your will today." So we set our goal to accomplish a certain number of things that we know will be pleasing to God. Then as we go through the day, we don't do number one. We halfway do number two. We skip number three. We get most of number four, and we don't do number five at all. Then we say, "Lord, with your help, I'm not going to lose my temper." And we lose it by 9 a.m. "Lord, help me with my critical spirit." And at 10:30 a.m., we're slicing and dicing people up on Facebook and all other kind of avenues of social media. "Lord, by the time, Lord, help me not to be critical, but help me not to gossip either. And so by the time 1:30 p.m., we have blown that one too. And the very thing that we said we were going to do, we don't do. The thing that we said we never would do, we do. Ever had that day? Paul knows this. He wants you to know that he knows this experience. He wants you to know that there is a battle. Verse 23 says this, "But I see in the members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul feels he's struck with the reality. He knows how he ought to live and the righteousness that he ought to carry out, but he's in a battle. He's in a battle. And so he concludes this. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." Who will deliver me from this body of death? You can hear the agony in his voice. You can hear the words, "I'm a freak. I'm wretched." The word "wretched" just sounds bad, doesn't it? Just when you say it. What must Paul have felt? Let's just see if we can relate to these feelings. I think as I read and had described to me, I think first he felt tired. Ever feel that? Just tired with the fighting, the battle. I'm tired of fighting with this pull to sin. And because of that, so many give up and they just say, "I'm just going to do it. It's so much easier." I think he also felt hopeless. I think that's what Jim felt. He felt hopeless. That's why Eugene Peterson, he recast the words of verse 24. He puts it this way. He says, "I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me?" That's how he paraphrases the words of verse 24. Feels hopeless. I think Paul feels trapped. He wants freedom from this hole that sinful flesh has on him. And I think that's why Jim drove off to the edge of town, because he felt trapped. And he just felt like, I gotta try to escape. And last, he feels condemned. Wretched. It's condemnation language. "I'm no good. I'm not strong. I deserve to be judged." That's what Paul felt. There's perhaps nothing worse than for a genuine believer to feel condemnation. Calling ourselves wretched. Charles Swindoll, who was the president when I attended seminary, of my seminary, he once received a letter from a college student. And listen to this, what this student felt. He says, "Pastor Chuck, I've given up trying. I find no lasting satisfaction in my studies or my life. At night I cannot sleep. Inside of me is nothing but emptiness and guilt, rebellion and desperation. Suicide occupies a majority of my thoughts. I can live an outwardly righteous life, but my own heart is full of corruption. I'm a hypocrite. A bored, corrupt hypocrite. Thank you for taking the time to read this. I feel ashamed of myself." Ever felt like you could sign a letter like that? "I feel ashamed of myself." It's a horrible way to live, folks. And as believers, that is not the way you are called to live. Paul will say this. It's as if he's recounting the experience of feeling hopeless and tired and condemned. And then all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, maybe Barnabas taught him as he was mentoring him, or he learned on his own through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he writes this. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That there's good news through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, there's an answer to these feelings of wretchedness. There's an answer to the struggle that I feel like I have to struggle in and of myself and on my own. There's an answer to that. I give thanks to that. What he's giving thanks for is he's giving thanks for the gospel and the good news it has about condemnation. But he's also giving thanks for the gospel, that through the gospel, enablement and power is provided so that we don't have to struggle without hope and resource. Are you guys tired of Romans 7 yet? Oh, I've heard Romans 7 and then Romans 8. I've heard it compared to this. Going from Romans 7 to Romans 8 is like traveling from West Texas to Colorado. Yeah. And I experienced that for the second time this past summer as we traveled to Pagosa Springs, Colorado for some vacation. But when you get out to West Texas and as you're driving out there, let me just, you guys probably know this, but for some reason you don't, it is flat. It is barren. It is dusty. Somebody said beautiful. Oh, they need the hope of Romans 8. That's what they need. But you drive and it just kind of seems to go on and on. And then you get up into the panhandle and it goes on. And then you get a little excited because you see Cadillacs stuck in the ground. You're like, ooh, that's kind of distracting, all right? But then you go on and you smell the odor of the feedlots, right? Ah! And then you just keep going. It's flat and it's dusty and it's barren. And then you think, whoa, where's the state line? Can we get out of this? And then we get into Mexico, New Mexico. And what is New Mexico like for the first part of it? The same thing. When will we ever get out of this? And then it happens. You feel the car start going up, right? And slowly over time, you start seeing less brown and you still start seeing more green. And as you continue to go, there in the distance are the mountains. And on those mountains, they're snow-capped. And you just want to roll down the windows and let the fresh mountain air just kind of roll in and be refreshed. Might even have to put on a jacket. Feels good. That's what it's like going from Romans 7 to Romans 8. You ready to leave West Texas? Amen. Except for you strange people over here. You unregenerate, unredeemed people. I think I found them right there. So, look what it says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnations. Amen. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that, you got to circle this part, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, here's the real important part, but according to the Spirit. That's our resource. That's our empowerment. Are you beginning to feel the cool Colorado mountain air kind of come over your struggling just for a moment? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now listen now. Listen to what he says. Now, you would think he would get right to just talking about the power and the enablement. But God cares about our struggles. God cares about how we feel. And so he deals with that first. He cares what Jim felt and what Paul himself felt. And so first he establishes once again the security of the believer in Christ. And so he says, therefore, in essence, what he captures up is not just what immediately preceded, but he actually captures up the whole argument of Romans thus far. And what he does is Paul is struggling as he's thinking of his wretchedness. He goes back and he says, wait a minute. Remember, you've been justified. That is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you've been justified. That is, you've been declared righteous. That is, your position before God has changed. And because you've been declared righteous, there is now no condemnation. Matter of fact, in the Greek, the no appears first because it wants the emphasis there. The emphasis is there, no condemnation. You call yourself a wretch. You think, I don't deserve this. How can I belong to God? You know what? You don't deserve it, but they're now in Christ. There is no condemnation. To not be condemned is this, simply, is a legal term. It means to be free from any debt or penalty. So is Paul saying there is therefore now no failure for those who are in Christ Jesus? No. Is he saying there is now no struggle for those who are in Christ Jesus? No. Is he saying there is therefore now no stumbling for those who are in Christ Jesus? No. What he's saying is this, there is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no coming into judgment, no penal servitude to earn some sort of favor for following of Christ. That's not what he's saying. There's no condemnation. That doesn't mean there is no discipline. A loving father corrects. But what our loving Father does not do, our Heavenly Father does not do, is because of what has already happened in Jesus Christ, He does not condemn us. Position, we stand legally free from that. And that's important. It's important that you get this. I don't know where you all stand theologically. So it's important for me to, some of you, to remind you of this, but others to maybe teach you this afresh. But let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, who explains why this is so important. He says, there are many who misunderstand this. They seem to think of the Christian life as a man who, or a person who, if he confesses his sins and asks forgiveness, he is forgiven. And at that moment, he is not under condemnation. But then if he should sin again, he is back once more under condemnation. Then he repents and confesses again his sin again and asks for pardon, and he is cleansed once more. So to them, the Christian life is a person who is constantly passing from one state to the other, back and forth, condemned, not condemned. That's not it at all. If you're here this morning, you believe that, and that if you have to keep doing these works in order to keep my standing with God from staying out of condemnation, that's a lie. It's a lie. You now stand in a position, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from trusting anyone or anything else for your salvation, you've put your faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, He legally justifies you and He declares there is now no condemnation, that you are not looking forward to a day when somehow, some way, you're going to have to pay off this sin. It's done with. And you need to be reminded of that as we pursue sanctification. Second, look what he says. He says, for the law, and in this context, it's not the Mosaic law, it's a principle, it's a power. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Law of sin and death says this. The principle of sin and death says this. If you sin, you deserve to die, right? But the law of the Spirit is speaking of that work. Remember that work when Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again, and He told him that this comes by the work of the Spirit. When you and I put our faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and He applies our salvation to us, but He also comes and He indwells us, and He makes us new creatures in Christ so that we are free from the condemnation, yes, the penalty of sin. But did you know this? He also is there to break the power of sin. That is, you and I do not have to operate like we once did before Christ. We have resource and we have power to say no to sin in our life. Now look at the text here. He goes on to explain this. For God has done what the law, and now here he is referring to the Mosaic law. For now God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. As the flesh, the law could not save us. What the law kept doing is, look, here's what righteous standard is, and it kept reminding us, you can't keep that righteous standard. It couldn't save us. The law in and of itself can't save. By sending his own son in the likeness of his sinful flesh, that is, he took on humanity, though he was in the likeness, he was not sinful, but Jesus Christ was incarnated, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, when he went to the cross, he took our sins upon him, and what we deserve, because we did deserve condemnation, but he took that condemnation for us in our place, so that now he could say, now there is therefore no condemnation. That's how he did it. In order that, and then he goes on and says this, in order that, this tells us there's a purpose, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirits. In essence, what God has done is he has met, through Jesus Christ, he has met the righteous requirement of the law. So the payment that the law requires that you and I face, it was met in Jesus Christ. But there's another part to this as well. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, what the law wanted us to live out, righteousness, we now can do that through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. That is one of the most important truths about sanctification you need to understand. If you think that living out the Christian life is about working hard and keeping a list of do's and don'ts, if it's about really struggling hard and just trying to squeeze it out and just trying to do your best in and of yourself, you won't do it. You'll struggle like Romans chapter 7. You'll struggle like Jim. You'll struggle like you've struggled in your past. If you try to do it in and of your own flesh and of your own self, you will struggle. So God has given us his Holy Spirit. Y'all remember Lynn Sanity? Some of you are like, what? One guy remembers Lynn Sanity. I'm bringing out a little basketball illustration. Is that good? I just want to keep you awake. I knew you'd be sitting right here and you might be dozing, so I thought, Lynn Sanity, all right? Lynn Sanity is about, Jeremy Lin was, an NBA basketball player out of Harvard University. He was a three-time all-conference player in the Ivy League. He went undrafted out of college, but he reached a partially guaranteed contract in 2010 with his hometown team, the Golden State Warriors. But he seldom played in his rookie season. He was sent down to the D League three times. He was waived by the Warriors, and then eventually he got on with the Houston Rockets, and then he was waived by them until finally the New York Knicks, they picked him up early in the 2012 season. At first, he sparingly played, but then finally, through a set of circumstances, they called Jeremy Lin off the bench and gave him the ball. And you know what happened over the next series of games? They reeled off seven straight wins. He scored 136 points in his first five starts, the most in the modern NBA for a first five starts like that. And New York went wild with what they called Linsanity. That this guy, they just was sitting there on the bench, they pull him off, and he makes all the difference in their team for that year. And both Golden State and Houston were left asking themselves, how do we overlook that guy? How do we not recognize that there was a game changer sitting there right on our bench? As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a game changer who's in our life. But sadly, we struggle, like in Romans chapter 7, because we keep him on the bench. And what we never do is we never turn around and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and give him the ball and let him to empower us as a team. We've got a game changer in our lives, folks. And that's the Holy Spirit. Now look at the difference. Look at the contrast Paul shares. I'm going to go through this real quickly. Verse 5. And his point here is not to, right now at this moment, to compare, hey, the believer can live this way or that way. His point is, or live in the flesh or not in the flesh. His point right here is just to contrast the difference of what it looks like in the life of an unbeliever who all he can do is live by the flesh compared to the change that happens through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, the things that are preeminent in their life, that rule their mind, is world, how the world thinks, how man naturally thinks without God. It's absence of God in his life and his thinking. That's what it means. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit can change our thinking. Verse 6 says this, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's not just eternal death. For one who is set on the flesh and never accepts God or never accepts Christ, there will be death. But it's the deathly kind of living that's separate from God and that can be destructive. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Not just peace with God for eternity, not just life with God for eternity, but when we live with our mind set on the Spirit, there's peace and life available now. Verse 7 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That is, some people might think, well, I'm an unbeliever, but I'm not hostile to God. Look, here's the fallout. If God is not preeminent in your thinking, if he's not a part of your life, you're ultimately in opposition to God. The chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're created. And to never live out that created purpose leaves you in opposition and hostility to God. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But Paul then takes a twist. He shows us this contrast, and then look what he says in verse 9. You, that is you Christians there in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, or we could say since, he's assuming this to be true, this is what's called a first-class condition clause in Greek. If in fact, or since, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit brings life to us. He brings us ability to live out the Christian life. We've got a game changer in our life. In essence, what Paul is saying is, guys, if the flesh produces death, why in the world would we want to go back to thinking that way and living that way when we have the Spirit? He goes on to say this in verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In essence, he's not only talking about the present, but he says, guys, I want you to look forward a little bit. And I know you're struggling right now, but you have the Holy Spirit who will empower you and resource you to live this life now. But there's going to be a day when he takes all that struggle within your mortal bodies and he transforms it. He gives you a glorified body in the likeness of Christ. And we're going to look at that later in Romans 8. And then he says, in view of that, in view of the fact that you have the Holy Spirit in your life and what he's going to do in the future, he says, there's an obligation for us. Look what he says in verse 12. So then, brothers, or brethren, or Christians, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You know what he's saying? The way Paul was living in Romans 7, the way Jim was living in our opening illustration, the way that you may feel lost and exhausted in the struggle, the sin that's happening in your life, he's saying, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. You're not debtors to the flesh. You don't owe it to live this way. You don't have to live this way, is what he's saying. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, or if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That word there, put to death, in the old King James. Anybody grew up on the old King James? the old King James used to say, mortify. Doesn't that just sound old? Mortify the flesh, mortify the body. What he's talking about is that capacity of sin within you, that part where you still struggle. By the Spirit, you can mortify that. You can kill it. And it's a violent term. It means he can empower you to get radical about the sin. He can empower you not to play games around with sin, because we like to play games with sin, don't we? But he can say, we can mortify this. We can put it to death. We can kill it in our life so you don't have to struggle like you do in Romans chapter 7. So here's the question. Here's how we sum things up. Here's the question. Well, Matt, I hear what you say. We've gone from Romans 7 to Romans 8, but Paul doesn't really, he just kind of describes things. He doesn't give so much prescriptions. I need a prescription. I need to know exactly how do I live? How do I tap into the Holy Spirit? You want to know? Let me give you three truths, okay? They're implied in this text. The first one is this. You must trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're incapable. You cannot live according to the Spirit unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit will come in, he'll apply the salvation to your life, and he will come and he'll dwell in you. If you don't know him, if you've never come to a realization that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, you can't live according to the Spirit. My exhortation to you today is turn today. Repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Second thing is this. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What does that mean, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit? It's what Paul will say later in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The reality is when we come to Christ, we haven't forgotten about all that stinking thinking, have we? The reality is we're still surrounded all around us about ways to think according to the flesh. Every day we're bombarded by how we should think. And if we dwell on that, if we constantly think upon how we're to think, people think in the flesh, we'll never know how to live according to the Spirit. So what's our greatest weapon to be able to set our minds on the things of the Spirit? It's God's Word. There's a reason why your pastors and elders and others urge you to read God's Word. Because we want you to experience victory in your life. One day Samuel, when he was 6 years old, he came into my room and he saw me reading my Bible. And Samuel, particularly at that age, because he still loves to wrestle and hit and all that kind of stuff, he loved it when I would read like Judges, you know, when you would hear about the guy, the judge, like, you know, putting that knife into that real obese king. He loved that part. But then he stopped and he asked me this question. He said, Dad, have you read the whole Bible? I said, yes. Then he stopped. He kind of pondered. He says, well, why are you still reading it? And you know what that allowed me to share with that six-year-old boy? It allowed me to share with him that Samuel, your dad constantly needs to have his mind renewed. I constantly need to have my mind set on the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who inspired this Word of God. And if I'm going to live according to the Spirit, I've got to constantly be in His Word. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Second, or third, this, walk by the Spirit. Verse 8, 4, chapter 8 says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then Paul in Galatians 5:16, he gives us as an imperative command. He says in verse 16 of Galatians, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the question here, walk, literally the tense of the verb is to keep on walking. It's an ongoing tense. And that preposition there, by, it's important. Because what that preposition lets us know is it denotes an idea of dependence. Or it carries the idea of by the means of. That is, I've got to walk by the means of, or I got to walk by dependence upon, or I walk in submission to the Spirit to enable me not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So I learn in God's Word, this is where the Spirit would have me go, and I have to have a willingness to do that. I have the willingness to follow His Word. But as I take those steps, as I follow Him, I am utterly dependent by the means of the Holy Spirit to enable me to do that. Now, I've used this illustration, but it's the best one I got by walking by the Spirit. You guys have seen, you've heard me before talk about those moving sidewalks in the airport. Did you see any of those on your way to Israel? Did you get on one?
Sure.
Were you carrying bags when you did it?
Tons of bags.
Tons of bags. So here is Kim walking purely in the flesh, all right? He's walking, he's got all these bags as he makes his way to Israel. By the way, you should ask him about Israel and the funny pictures of things he put on his head. But anyway, that's a different topic. But there he is, he's walking through the airport, and then he's carrying these bags. It's a load, it's difficult, all right? He's strong, but he's not that strong to carry it from one terminal to another terminal. But then he sees out there the moving sidewalk. Oh. Because when he takes those bags, he's still carrying them. He's still going in the direction he needs to go. But as he takes on that sidewalk, he steps on it, and he's got his bags. But as he's moving, all of a sudden he feels this power that's coming up, and it's enabling him to carry these heavy bags with him. And he's moving along, and before you know it, he turns around with the bags like this, and he's walking all along. He's been empowered by the moving sidewalk. I would love to see Kim do that. That's what happens when we walk by the Spirit. That's what happens when we face that struggle. And it was a struggle before that we tried to white knuckle it, but instead this time what we do is we come and we say, Lord, I know I have a struggle here today. I know that temptation is going to come to me. And Lord, I need you desperately. And here's how I practice walking by the Spirit regularly, okay? Is I pray. In light of the truth that I know, I pray, you, Holy Spirit, you enable me to say no to that temptation. You, Holy Spirit, is in the midst when my mind is caught off and I'm tempted to follow that temptation, Lord, you bring your truth to mind and you enable me to see your way of escape from that temptation. It's a desperation to say, I cannot live out the Christian life of my own strength. I can't do it. I'm unable in my own self. Holy Spirit, I desperately need you to empower me today. I'm telling you, He's faithful to do it. He's faithful to do it. He's faithful to empower you. I can think of things in my life that were once a temptation and a struggle, and you know, they still can be tempting at times. I can think times in my life when that was there, that the thought that came to my mind was, man, I hate that sin. I can remember where temptations for lust for a woman has moved from the thought of, wow, that would be good, to the thought of, God, that is someone who's created in your image and your likeness, and they have inherent value and have inherent worth. God, let me love them as your child. Where does that empowerment for that thing come? It doesn't come from me. It comes from the Holy Spirit in my life empowering me and changing my mind and my thoughts and my actions and my attitudes. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Do you guys want to move out of spiritual West Texas that's barren, dry, very few trees? You want to move out of that and experience the cold, cool, refreshing Mount air of Colorado spiritually? Then live according to the Spirit, by setting your minds on the things of the Spirit and walking in utter dependence and submission of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, we thank you that you have not left us to live this Christian life in our own strength. that you have given us the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, I know there are some here today who are still struggling with this concept and this reality, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they just won't let one sermon go by and say, but they, Lord, they'll seek help. They'll come and they'll talk to someone and to help them to learn how to continue to learn how to live according to the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, how to set their minds on the things of the Spirit, Lord. Lord, give them the courage to come and to talk to someone, talk to me, talk to a small group leader, to an elder or someone else in the church to get help. Lord, maybe it's the person next to them where they're sitting right now. And Lord, for that person that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray the day might be the day that they turn from their sin and they put their faith and trust in you, Jesus Christ, alone for salvation. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,